Our speaker this morning is Dr. Cephas Tushima, and he's Geneva's first Fulbright Scholar in Residence. He comes to us from Jos, Nigeria, where he serves as the Deputy Provost of Academic Affairs and Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Jos ECWA Theological Seminary, and that stands for Evangelical Church Winning All. He's the co-author of The Fate of Saul's Progeny in the Reign of David and the author of Integrity Matters, Men of Honor in the Public Square, as well as many, many academic articles. Professor Tushima earned his PhD in 2009 from Westminster Theological Seminary, and an interesting fact about him is that he's also trained as a land surveyor. Dr. Tushima has been with us for the entire academic year. I'm sure you've seen him around campus. Perhaps you've been with him in class as well, or maybe had lunch with him in the dining hall. His projects include completing his book entitled Integrity Matters, Women of Honor in the Public Square, teaching in the Bible department, and serving as a curriculum consultant. Now, hear the word of the Lord. This comes to us from Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 9. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put words in your mouth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. I guess it's not often that you see someone dressed like this, is it? So I thought I could just show you one way that men dress in Nigeria. As I share my testimony, which is what I was asked to do, with the theme of Destiny's Child, with the subtitle Snippets from Cephas Tushima's Story, coming up this week is very important for this story because the events of Holy Week or Passion Week were very instrumental to my coming to faith. When you ask a non-native speaker to speak to you, you really have to cock your ears very well. There's a story that goes like this, that someone who was learning English at a point in frustration said this to his teacher. You know, the rules for speaking English are so vague that a lot of times my tongue will get twisted. And the person told him, "Well, in English, they add some vowels at the end that are silent. So like vague and tongue, the vowels, they are silent." He threw up his arm and said, "Well, you see, this is what I'm saying. Anyway, you are a native speaker, so I cannot argue with you." Anyway, so just listen well. If I say argue, you can just understand why. It must have been somewhere around 2 p.m. in the night. We had no watches or any device to tell time in those days. We often relied on either transistor radios or church bells on Sundays or school bells on school days, which were about half a mile away to give us an idea of time. Otherwise, we could specify time as at dawn, sunrise, mid-morning, the overhead sun, mid-afternoon sun, when the sun is shooting its arrows, that is at sunset, or at dusk. Nighttime didn't have as clear definition as the daytime. It could be expressed as at dusk, family time of the night, roughly around 7 to 10 p.m., when the family gathered together to tell folk tales for entertainment and for moral upbringing of children. Or it could be the middle of the night, and that could be anywhere from 11 p.m. to 3 a.m. at night, or at the rooster's first crow, which typically would be around 4 a.m. or at dawn. Now, my elder brother, Teyila, and I shared the same hut at night. We would have to go out to answer nature's call, usually the minor watery one. So that night, when I was about 9 years old, my bladder was filled to overflowing, and I rushed out to empty it. My brother had just come in from a similar trip outside a couple of minutes earlier. I was barely halfway through the process when I noticed a bright light piercing through the pitch darkness of that night. At that age, the only thing I could compare it to was the headlamps of a car. But this light was brighter than the 1,000 lamps of a car put together. It seemed to have been advancing steadily toward our compound, which was lit up as in the daytime. Scared to death, I rushed into our hut and bolted the door. The light presently filled our hut, and even though my eyes were tightly shut, I could see the face that I recognized from the children's book I had seen in church as Jesus, with his eyes gazing penetratingly at me as he stood above the grass-thatched roof of our hut. I then jumped out of bed and hopped into my brother's bed with terrified speed. When he asked what the matter was, I was too frightened to tell him what I was seeing, and I never shared this with anyone throughout my childhood. So I just told him that it was because of mosquitoes, and there were plenty of them anyway. And at that time, everything vanished, and the darkness of the night reemerged. That was not my first encounter with him. It was the second and the last in that very visible form. At that time, I had no idea what it was all about. It would take another 8 years before he would be revealed to me as my Redeemer. His first appearance to me was even more poignant, if only I had someone that would have helped me to make sense of it all. It all began when I was about 6 years old, with an excited visit into the hinterland of our district. Much more rural, much more primitive, much more away from the emerging Western civilization that was tantalizingly inviting us into its bosom. I was going to visit my paternal auntie, Mbakberan. They lived at a confluence of major rivers, tributaries to the Benue River. So theirs was a fishing community. And she and her children, who were much, much older than me, often brought gifts of smoked fish to my grandmother. And I often asked if I could visit her. Since we rarely ate meat in our house, the thought of eating fish and wild game every day if I visited my auntie was a delightful one. What a joy it was when my dad obliged me one day. He rode with me on his bicycle for the 10-mile-long journey, which was a really long journey in those days. I don't remember how long I stayed there, but every day was full of excitement, going to the river with my cousins, fishing, spending days on the islands in the river, and observing the cult practices of even more primitive folk religion. Sadly, my body had also received a large dosage of parasites that it had never known before, which resulted in my being infected with schistosomiasis or bilharzia. A few weeks after my return from there, providentially, one of the children who had come from a faraway village to stay with us and go to school noticed that when I was peeing, there was blood in my urine and reported to my parents. After tests were made at the mission dispensary in our village, it was discovered that I had schistosomiasis. However, the old type of drug that was used for treatment could have very devastating consequences, and that was my lot. While it killed the parasites, the drug was also killing me. My parents, especially my mother, had many sleepless nights. I recall vividly how they would carry me on their backs for my mother and shoulders in case my dad, to the dispensary sometimes in the dead of the night for help because of the agonizing pain. I recall how often the dispensary attendant would scold them for waking them up when he had already told them that there was nothing the clinic could do to help me, and how my mother would plead with him to give anything to ease my pain. At the height of this sickness, when I was almost dying, I remember during those days I would be brought out to rest under the shadow of an orange tree at the backyard in the scorching heat of the tropical day. On a few occasions, while under the orange tree, suddenly darkness would envelop my world, and it would seem as if I was descending into an abysmal large pit, and I would see large flames of fire welling up to embrace me. I would also hear shrills of wailings of myriads of people in agonizing torment. Then I would see very weird-looking bands of unsightly creatures ascending as I was descending to grab me into the menacing pit. At that, I would cry for help, desiring light, requesting the ugly creatures to be driven away, and I should be saved from those treacherous flames. However, no one in our home understood the gospel, so they would only assure me that it was day, there was no darkness, and no ugly creatures, and of course, no fire as well. Why no human could provide the help I needed, the one who was slain for me and all humanity from the foundation of the world would answer my call for help. From a very distant and beautiful extraterrestrial city, I would see one who carried a shepherd's crook being followed by myriads of saintly-looking people, all arrayed in white as he was, following him. His appearance radiated brilliant light like the one I had seen that I came to see 3 years later. As they approached the earth, the fire would recede to the bottom of the abyss, the ugly creatures would scamper away, and the darkness would vanish, and the brilliance of a tropical afternoon would return. This happened about 3 or 4 times, and I was miraculously healed, and no one still could explain what was going on to me. As surely as the divine hand was over me as destiny's child from birth, even so was evil so incensed against me for no just cause, and the cosmic rage of the evil one against me manifested from very early in my life. I am told that when I was about 2 years old, I had fallen so ill that everyone had given up on me except my mother. Having been on admission at a small mission clinic for a few days, I was discharged as a hopeless case, as related to me by my father's, my uncle's wife. The evening looked ominous with an overcast sky, low rumblings of thunder, and faint flashes of lightning. As I was laid on a mat in the central hut that is usually in the center of other round huts, served as the living room, and serves as a room, the living room of a typical thief compound, the women were sitting on the floor, huddled around my mother, sobbing quietly as she did. The men sat outside in a half-moon formation, talking in low tones. Before the sun would dip below the horizon, my mother rose from the floor and dashed out of the hut and headed into the nearby woods. Everyone present wondered if the grief of her impending loss was driving her crazy. Cinda, her friend amongst the women folk, followed her silently. As if by some inspiration unknown to others, she began to pluck the tender leaves of an assortment of trees and bushes. With the same speed, she dashed back into the compound, crushed the helping of leaves in a mortar with pestle, wrapped the resulting pulp in broad tropical leaves, and placed it near burning coals to warm the juice inside. Everyone was quietly watching her, unsure what she was doing, until she came where I lay, scooped my almost lifeless body onto her laps, placed my back on her laps, had me facing upward, and with my head tilted slightly backward, and began squeezing my jaws tight to force them open. There were vain attempts to stop her, as those around thought she was going to hasten my assured demise. Once my clenched teeth yielded to the strength of her hands, rewarding her efforts with a slight opening, she began wringing out the juice from that mash into my throat. After a few moments, my body jerked by sudden burst of combined coughing and sneezing that let out a viscid lump of mucus-like substance that had already begun to clog my throat. My mother patiently drew the tacky substance out of my mouth. That was followed with a gasp. My once quiescent heart began to throb palpably. Then I let out a cry that brought shouts of joy to the whole gathering. I was now on the path of recovery. Providence was at work preserving my life in all this. Sadly, however, I was yet to know the one who loved me and cared so much for me. When I was 7 years old, which was a very early age in those days to go to school, as I was about the youngest child in my class, I enrolled in the Mission Elementary School in my village, completed the 7 years of elementary schooling, as was the case at the time, and proceeded to a bigger town near us to attend a boarding secondary school. At the school, I had enlisted as a member of the student fellowship, went to a local branch of our denomination on Sundays in company of other students, and enrolled in the catechism classes of the church. Notwithstanding, I was also being allured to youthful ways of attending discos, trying out alcohol, and the like. I must not forget to say that I grew up in a transitional period in rural Nigeria at a time when there was an intensifying of the contact between traditional ways of life and the growing impinging influence of Western civilization and a nascent Christendom. And this was impacting families in different ways. On the one hand, my grandfather was a tribal clan chief and as such was very steeped in traditional ways and religion. I grew up watching the Tiv traditional sacrificial system and all that goes with it. My father, on the other hand, had severed himself from the Tiv religious practices, but because he was a polygamist, he could not be accepted into the Mission Protestant Church in our locality. Thus, he was a free man doing whatever he wanted. My mother started attending church, and she took us, her children, with her to the church. Often, when our dad did not travel, as he traveled very often, he would also come to church with us, taking us, the boys, with him, and my mother going with the girls, as it was customary at that time that men would sit on one side and the women on the other side of the church. Unfortunately, however, our church was more moralistic than gospel-centered, and so we never really heard the gospel. When I went to the boarding high school, I began encountering the gospel. I had even said the sinner's prayer several times, but it had not yet pleased the Lord to work out his effectual calling in my life. In some strange way, at the beginning of the summer holiday, at the end of my junior year in high school, I felt I was living unwisely. I decided to start reading the book of Proverbs to help me gain wisdom. It was the beginning of God's working on my heart. It was the beginning of God's working on my heart that we eventually unveiled my eyes to the truth of Scripture. Within that same summer holiday, I had enrolled in the baptismal classes of my local church in my village. During the month, we had to memorize the entire Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism in Tiv language. We studied large portions of the Old and New Testament, but much of it was oriented more in the mold of literary studies than a spiritual or devotional study of the Word of God. Nevertheless, God, in his infinite mercy, chose to reveal his Son to me at that time through the reading of Scripture. During the last 2 weeks of that month of my baptismal classes, we were required to read the Gospel of John at home. It was in my reading of John that I encountered the living Word in the written Word. One of the questions that plagued my young mind was how I could be certain that I was going to heaven. I was weighing my options. How could I fulfill all the pleasures and fun my peers were having without any certainty of going to heaven? Often the answers I received from older Christians and church leaders wasn't very comforting. I was regularly told that no one could ever be sure. We simply should do our best in following God and hope that grace will suffice for us, seeing all of the many good things we did. However, as I read through the Gospel of John, the light of the Gospel of God's Son beamed in my sin-darkened heart, and the veil that was cast over my eyes was torn. Truth was unveiled. The Holy Spirit made crystal clear to me the meaning of such passages as John chapter 3, verse 18 to 19. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And, you know, the past tense of those passages never lost their importance on me. The passion narratives were the crowning jewel of it all. Reading that the mere words of Jesus made those who came to arrest him to fall to the ground, as we see in John chapter 18, verse 4 to 6, I came to know that though he had all powers, he still chose to lay down his life for us. Pilate's threefold witness that Jesus was innocent vis-a-vis his condemnation, which is basically a travesty of justice, made manifest to me that Jesus wasn't dying for any fault of his, but for my sin. And at that point, in the dead of that night, I prayed to seek God's forgiveness and surrendered my life to him who loves me and had been delivering me from harm even when I had not known him yet. That was a turning point in my life. Time will fail me to talk of my initial growth in faith in my final year in high school with an overwhelming testimony that was known to everyone in the school and how God used that to bring many to faith. I am constrained not to go into details about my growth and labors for him while in college, including becoming the campus president of the Nigerian counterpart of InterVarsity. Same will apply to my days in grad school when I studied to obtain professional qualification in surveying, where I was the resident Bible teacher for 2 years that I studied there. Let me hurry to talk about my call to ministry before time will be up. Very early in my faith walk, from my high school years, there was the burden to share the gospel with others and to teach young Christians the little that I knew myself. In college, I was beginning to have a sense of call, but with good counsel, I learned to wait for God's timing. 2 years after graduating from grad school, I got married to Hemen. We've been married for the past 25 years. 2 years after our wedding, the sense of calling for the ministry returned with an overwhelming urgency. I began to pray for God to confirm that. And as I prayed, one day at about 5 a.m., when I used to get up to pray, I woke up but was still in bed. Suddenly, I heard a voice audibly reading Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The voice repeated the reading after the first reading. Then I jumped out of bed and took out my Bible, opened the passage, and it was word for word as I had heard it read. Then on my knees, I began to pray. As I prayed, I felt the Lord was telling me that this was the confirmation I was seeking from him. He was calling me to start living for and by his word and not living winning bread, as the head of the family is called. That there would be moments where, like the Israelites, I would hunger, but he would feed me in ways that neither my fathers nor I had known. That was in December 1993. At break of day, I shared with my wife what had transpired, but I wasn't going to resign my job without her consent. It took another 8 months for the Lord to bring that conviction for her. Again, time would not allow me to go into the details about that. Thereafter, I resigned my job as a surveyor and went into church planting in 1994. Since then, my life has been a life of faith, and God has not failed me once. As he showed me in Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 3, we have gone through moments of dire need to the point of sometimes in the past having to just roast peanuts and eat for the day. But we have also seen him provide in truly amazing ways. Permit me to cite just one example. At the time I quit my job, I was the only one among my siblings that was financially viable to support our aged parents. My mom was devastated by this, as she was often sick, needing me to pay her medical bills. How could I do that working in an evangelical church setting where you don't earn a living wages? Indeed, at the time I was doing church planting, the stipend I was being paid could not even pay my rent, not to talk of any other thing. At that time, my mother came to us with eye problems needing medical attention. I had to tell her clearly that I had no money, but I believed God would send money soon. Of course, the "I told you so" talk followed naturally. 3 days later, after my family morning devotion, a lady from our church drove to our house. After exchanging pleasantries, she apologized profusely for coming late, that God had told her 3 days ago, the very day my mother arrived, to bring some money for me, but she had delayed. It was through things like this that my parents gradually came to appreciate the power of God and embrace the faith before their home calling to glory. Since answering the call to full-time ministry 23 years ago, I have not looked back. My ministry has spanned such diverse areas as students and youth ministries, being a church planter, serving as children's pastor, parish pastor, seminary professor, and conference speaker. Presently, besides teaching at Jos Ekwa Theological Seminary, which is one of the largest, if not the largest, seminary in Africa, where I am the academic dean, I am also the president of Hesed Resource and Development Foundation, a nonprofit I helped found, aims to be a resource to the church in training, equipping, and empowering redemptive communities for vibrant gospel outreach and wholesome kingdom impact in society. We are currently developing a school K-12 as part of Hesed Ministries. We would appreciate your support if the Lord leads you in that direction, either for our family or for our ministry through Hesed. One of the fiercest challenges we face is violent, militant Islam. As I speak today, scores of Christians are being killed in Nigeria every week, if not every day, by Fulani Muslim jihadists. And because our current president is of the same stock with them, his government has turned a blind eye to it. We appreciate if any of you has any contact with the White House or members of Congress with whom I could share some of these problems, because without external pressure, the persecution in countries like this continue unabated. On the home front, Hemant and I are blessed with one daughter, Salome. She visited me here. Some of you met her. And for the past 7 years, we have also brought Deborah under our wings as a foster daughter. Deborah started college in Nigeria this semester, and Salome will be entering college in the fall. She hopes to study in the U.S. Pray for them for smooth transition and that they will continue to walk with the Lord even as they enter college. Pray for the safety of my family back home even as I'm still here. Before sitting down, let me seize this opportunity to thank the leadership of the college, beginning with the immediate past interim president, Dr. Edgar, the current president, Traup, and the academic dean, Dr. Stevens, the crossroads director, Dr. Cole, and the chair of the Bible department for the initiative to have me here. Thank you so much for all that you have done to make my life here comfortable. I am also thankful to my colleagues for the camaraderie we have shared for the time that I've been here. I wish to specifically mention Dr. Scheidemantel, Sigmund, Curtis, Reed, and Doyles, and the staff of Crossroads Office. You have all made me feel a sense of belonging. I am grateful to the entire community of the Genevans. You have all made me feel at home here, and I feel like I am a Genevan also. Perhaps I can say that I have been engrafted into your tree. Thanks to Rod for this opportunity to share my story. While some of the details may sound strange to many ears, the major motifs highlight the fall and the human predicament, the outworking of providence, sovereign grace, the centrality of God's word and God's will in our lives, faith, and the evasion of the powers of the world to come into our world in this interregnum of the already but not yet. Service to others and the urgency for gospel witness to a needy world. It is my sincere prayer that understanding the human predicament and the offer of grace in Christ, we would all, in the words of St. Francis of Assisi, preach Christ constantly by our lives and use words as occasion warrants to bear witness to his grace. Before I sit down, I would like to give a token to the school just to appreciate my being here, but also as a way of remembering that an African was the first Fulbright scholar here. It's an artwork of a woman with a baby on her back and load on her head and stuff in her hands, which indicates the centrality of women in the lives of every African, as you can even recall from my story. The president is not here, so I will request Jeff to come and collect it. Thank you very much. God bless.